Let's prepare for this morning's message by opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25. This is the last segment of the Olivet Discourse. His last major sermon before he's going to be crucified in the very near future, as a matter of fact. Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin reading in verse 31. Verse 31. Let me invite you to find your place there. Those willing and able, I will ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer the Lord, "When did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them and say, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding of your word today. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be forward-thinking, future-thinking believers, knowing that what you have set before us concerning the judgment is true. There will be a day when all men, at some point, shall stand before you and give an accounting of their lives. I pray, Father, that we will be led by the Spirit, sensitive to those around us, the needs that they have, that we will adequately meet those needs. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to prepare for the glory that awaits us by being faithful to you with what you have given us now on this earth at this time. Help us, Heavenly Father, to love as you love and to give freely as you give freely as well. Make us more into the likeness of Christ with every passing moment. Bless us with your presence today. May your Spirit be upon us in a powerful way. Quicken us, revive us, call us into a closer walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. I so appreciate you being here today in God's house to open God's Word and to study it together. A lot of places in this world we live on do not have the same freedoms that we have this morning to gather together and be here and open the Word of God. The Scriptures, I believe, address every aspect of our lives. There's not one aspect of your life that the Scripture does not speak to. The first thing you get up in the morning, I hope the first thing you think about is how you're going to serve God today. I hope that's the first thought that goes through your mind. Now, the older you get, the more difficult it becomes, because I think more and more about my aches and pains than I do about serving the Lord sometimes. But the first thing we do is we get up in the morning, we think, well, now I've got to set my day in order. We think about having our personal devotionals first thing in the morning. And to a degree, having that personal devotional in the morning determines when you're going to get up in the morning. So already you're thinking about the Word of God, how God is influencing your life, and you're always thinking about how God is going to organize your day, because you know you've got to get up at a certain time in order to have your personal devotional and get ready for the day. And then you have your morning meal and you pray. You ask God to bless the food. You thank Him for the food that you have. You've got activities planned for the day. You've got to go to work. You make plans to do that. You're going to serve your employer faithfully. You know, you're going to do the right thing. You're going to make moral judgments while you're on the job. So again, God is involved in every moment of your life throughout the day. You're considering it. Maybe not consciously, but nonetheless, subconsciously, you've learned things from the Scriptures that you do as a habit in your life. You don't have to think about everything. But the point is that what you know and what you've learned from God's Word, the Scriptures, is going to be something you consider throughout the day. You say, well, why is that? Because the Bible tells us that we're going to give an accounting of every moment of every day. Now, that seems like a huge task. You know, how can you possibly give an accounting of every moment of every day? Well, I don't know how God's going to work that out. I know He's big enough to do that, and I know that we're going to do that. We're going to stand before Him, and yes, He's going to show us the things we've done in our bodies, good and bad. So the Bible tells us. But not only is the Bible concerned about the here and now, as I mentioned to you, there's going to be a judgment day. There's going to be a day of accounting. So there's a future that the Bible tries to prepare us for. Notice what the Scripture says in the very first phrase of verse 31. So Jesus said, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory. So Jesus is making a reference to, clearly, a future event. Now the King James Version says, but when the Son of Man shall come, as future in it. You can translate it that way. But really what it says here is that Jesus is telling us He's going to come back, but He doesn't know when. Okay, that's really what He's saying in this particular statement. He knows what He's going to do, okay? He knows what He's going to do when He comes back. There's no doubt about that. He just doesn't know exactly when this is going to take place. So not only does the Scripture teach us about the here and now, the Scripture has a lot to say about our futures. One of the peculiar things about being a human being is that we are able to think about the future. That is unique to being created in the image of God, to think about the future. The animals don't think about the future. They don't. Animals think about the here and now, that they respond instinctively to the present. You say, well, what about the ants? You know, and the Bible tells about the ants, you know, going and preparing and putting food and getting. The ants are not thinking about tomorrow. They have no concept of tomorrow. Ants have no continent. Creatures do not have, the animals do not have a concept of next year or next week or next month. That's not a concept to them. They respond to the immediate. They have been created by God with instincts, and they respond to those instincts. You know, have you ever seen one of those documentaries on animal behavior on TV, you know, like Planet World or something like that? You watch those things. It's always interesting to me. We watch them. It's always interesting to me how the commentator is telling you what this animal is thinking. It's telling you what this animal is feeling. It's amazing to me to listen to these commentators tell me that these animals think like I do. You ever wonder about that? That these animals somehow or another have the same feeling that I have. And, you know, I'm listening to this guy talk about these animals, and he's just like me. Isn't it amazing? And the only one thinking like this animal is the commentator. Seriously. You know, the animal is not thinking what the commentator tells me he's thinking. We as human beings think, what's so different between us and them is that we as human beings have this ability that God has given us to think about the future, and it allows us to change our behavior. It allows us to change our behavior, okay, which animals cannot do, so that we can have the consequences that we want in the future. Think about that. So, you want to retire? Okay, you want some money when you retire? You think about the day you're going to retire? And so you make changes in your behavior so that you can go to work, you can save the money that you want to save, so that you can prepare for the future. You decide what you want to do to become financially secure. You want to go someplace next week? You make plans to be off work, or you make plans to do all your homework so you can get it done, so you can be off next week. And you prepare. You change your behavior to prepare for the consequences in the future that you want. Animals cannot do that. God has created us with a future, part of us to be future-minded because we've been created in the image of God. That's part of who God is. God has plans for the future. God is future-minded. He sees the future. He plans for the future. And He's revealing in the Scriptures what His plans for the future are. Now, here's the problem. Not only is God looking down the road into the future and has plans for the future, His plans are tied to His morality. God has a plan for the future, but in those future plans is His nature to be moral. He's going to judge in the future right and wrong. He does not look into the future and somehow or another erase morality from the future. He doesn't erase your morality from the future. He doesn't do that. He's included because God is moral, because you are the image bearer of God. God has put upon you His moral image. He is going to judge your moral image. He's tied that to the future and accountability. You know, I'm thankful for Kiwanis clubs and Optimist clubs and Rotary clubs and Lions clubs and Moose Lodge and whatever else. You know, all of these things do wonderful things. They do good things. And if you're a part of that club, I'm not any way disparaging you. I'm not trying to discredit or demean or devaluate. But here I want you to understand something. The goal of these places is to make the world a better place. You ever heard that? You ever heard someone come, you need to, our whole objective in life is to make the world a better place. And you hear that so often, we're going to make this world a better place. What do you leave this world, make it a better place? Well, you know what? That has no eternal value to it. No eternal, no. We, as God's people, are not trying to make the world a better place. We are trying to prepare the world for a better place. And there's an eternal difference in the two. This world's going to pass away, beloved. It's going to pass away. What we're looking forward to is a future, an eternal future that God has planned in the Word of God that is revealing to us. So much more important than making the world a better place is preparing the world for what's going to come. That's our job. You know, if evolution is true, and you follow evolution to its logical and unavoidable conclusion, when we die, what happens? We cease to exist. According to evolution, when you die, that's it. There's no future. There's nothing. It's over. Stephen Hawking argued that tiny quantum fluctuations somehow or another in the early universe became the seeds from which now exist all galaxies and stars, and ultimately from which human life has emerged. I quote, "Science predicts that many different kinds of universe will be spontaneously created out of nothing. It is a matter of chance which we are in." So Stephen Hawking says, and this always blows my mind, that science confirms that everything came out of nothing. I'm not getting the connection with science and created out of nothing that Stephen Hawking claims here. If we came from nothing, as the evolutionists so vehemently preach, then the only ultimate conclusion that an evolutionists can come to is that when we die, we go back to nothing. And they call that true science. The problem with all the evolutionists that have this false theory that we came from nothing is that it cannot, and they always get in this quandary of trying to explain morality. They struggle with that. If we came from nothing, as they say, then truly you have to follow the logic of it all. And that means that right and wrong doesn't matter. If we came from nothing, then good and bad really don't matter. Evil does not matter. You say, well, why is that such a problem? Because if we go out of existence when we die, what difference does it make whether you were good or evil? What difference does right and wrong make if when you die, you cease to exist and there is nothing left and boom, it's all over? What difference does it make? Doing good is no better than doing evil. It's no more value to each. When Hawking was asked about, well, if that's true then, what is the purpose of life? If there is no heaven and there is no hell, and you don't have to worry about eternal judgment, then Mr. Hawking, what then is the purpose of life? Hawking has an answer for that. Let me quote. Let me find his quote here. Hawking said this: "We should seek the greatest value of our action." That's what he said.
So they ask, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? We should seek the highest value of our actions. Well, what does that mean? I mean, if you're going to seek the highest value of your action, then the guy that feels like he needs to kill somebody is seeking the highest value of his actions, and the highest value of his actions is he needs to get rid of you because he doesn't like you because you don't agree with him, so he is justified in doing what he said. He'll kill you. A rapist seeking the highest value, the greatest pleasure of his life. There's no difference. According to Hawking, that's whatever your highest value of life is, then that's what you need to go after. It doesn't matter. He makes no moral judgments whatsoever when he makes that statement.
The thief is no different than the philanthropist. Really and truly. You're going to die, it's going to be over, nothing to it. It's the end. So what? Big deal. And I began to think about it. I thought, what is really going on here? What's the bottom line with all of these Hawking's type people and all these evolutionist type people, you know? What is it? What is it drives them really and truly? It is, they're doing their best, their dead level best, to take the fear out of death. They are driven, they may not consciously recognize it, but these people are driven by a fear of death. You say, are you sure about that? Do you know that's absolutely sure? I do believe that because that's what the Bible says. The innate sinful nature of man is to fear death. It is part of the sin nature. You cannot escape it. The Bible says this, and O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What is he saying? There's a moral standard. There's a law. Anytime you see the word law, you see God's moral standard. The sting of death is the moral standard of Almighty God. You cannot escape that. Every man has to answer the reality of the moral standard of God, of right and wrong, of being before God. That is the sting of death. It is the law of God calling to man's consciousness that he's a sinner before Almighty God. And that is what they cannot stand, is that someday they're going to stand before God and God is going to judge their lives. And we've got to kill that guilt. We got to somehow kill that consciousness of the judgment of God. So let's just do away with death. Let's just do away with the fact that when we die, that everything ceases to be when we die. We don't have to worry about anything else anymore because it's all over. Don't worry about God. You remember the time that the serpent came to Eve and they were having a discussion about what God said, and the serpent tells Eve, what? You surely will not. What? Die? You surely will not die? Oh, really? He lied. I believe one of Satan's greatest delusions in this world is to convince men that when they cease to exist, or when they die, they cease to exist. When they die, they cease to exist. To deny the reality of the fear of death. You're going to die because you are a sinner. And you cannot separate that. Cannot separate that. The moral nature of man. We all have a moral nature. And that moral nature makes it inevitable that we will face a judgment. And in the heart of every human being beats this desire for justice. When somebody slaps you, your innate desire is to slap them back. When somebody hurts you, your innate desire is to hurt them back. That is because God has put in us an innate desire for judgment. To make things right. To make things even. That is there. Now, we do it the wrong way. I'm not saying we do it the right way, but I'm saying that God has put that desire in us, and we know what it means for us to be hurt and want to get even and make things right. And God is going to do that in the end. God's going to satisfy that desire. So how did all this stuff start anyhow? Well, the disciples came to Jesus Christ and they said, what's going to be the sign of your parousia? And what's going to be the sign of the end of the age? You remember that? Now, the parousia refers to, we know, when Jesus Christ comes and makes himself known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what he's talking about, parousia. When are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to let everybody know who you really are, Jesus? Because we know who you are. You're the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when are you going to reveal to the world these things? And Jesus says, well, what are the signs? Jesus said, here's the signs. And so he gives them the signs. That's how this thing whole thing started. You know, and so Jesus began to explain to his disciples, yeah, he said, right now, the world is in travail, like a woman who is going to bear a child. So the world right now is travailing. It's in birth pangs right now. It's hurting. And the day is going to become, when she's going to be delivered. What's she going to deliver? What's the earth going to deliver? It's going to deliver the kingdom of God. Right now, folks, things, right now, our world is in labor pain right now. It doesn't take much for you to open your eyes and see the confusion that's going on in our world today. You see families breaking down. You see how churches and even preachers are giving into the LGBT movement. You see the political chaos in our world today. You see how identity politics is destroying our country. Everywhere you look, you see the birth pains. They're there. And they're increasing, and they're increasing. And we're working up to a time when God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth. And Jesus told that in this Olivet Discourse. He said in verse 21 of chapter 24, For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever will. Jesus sees the future. He says there's coming a time when God's going to pour out his wrath in judgment upon this earth. And just like a woman who is in great tribulation just before she gives birth, so the earth will be in a time of great tribulation just before it gives birth to the kingdom of God. And when the woman gives birth, man, there's great joy, there's great peace, there's great fulfillment. And when the kingdom of God comes in, when the kingdom of God is born, it's going to be a time of joy and contentment and fulfillment. I have in your worship guide a description of that. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. A nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. And a weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is what the birth of the kingdom of God is going to look like upon the earth. Just that description right there. This is the end of the age. But we have one more loose end to tie up. One more loose end to tie up. Okay, let's do that. I want you to compare 31s. I want you to compare 31s. Okay? 24:31 compared to 25:31. 24:31 compared to 25:31. So 24:31 says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Okay, 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. You're looking at the difference there? There are obviously two different events. 24:31, 25:31. Jesus has something totally different in mind in 25:31. It's not the same as 24:31. In chapter 24:31, Jesus comes for his saints. He gathers them from the winds. He meets them in the air. He does not come to the earth in 24:31 because that is the rapture of the saints.
24:31 is the rapture of the saints. It's clearly a distinct event from 25:31. In 25:31, he clearly comes to the earth, lands on the earth, sets up his throne on the earth. The Bible says in 25:31, he comes and he what? He sits. He sits on his throne. He sets up in 25:31, he sets up his millennial 1,000-year rule kingdom in 25:31. This is when he comes back to the earth and has a literal kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem, in his throne at that time. Now, he doesn't know when that's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And he's going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. God is going to reclaim this earth. For a thousand years. He's going to reclaim the earth. And he's going to set up his son to rule and reign with a scepter of righteousness over the earth for 1,000 years. But there's this matter of the judgment. Like I've been telling you and like Jesus has been warning us, there's going to come a time when God says, "That's it. I've had it." And he is literally going to pour out his wrath in the book of Revelation. It's described in the book of Revelation. He's going to pour out his wrath upon the earth. He's going to judge the earth like it's never been judged before, as he told us earlier. It'll be a time of wrath, and there'll be people, you know, killed, slain by the millions and probably by the billions. Right now, the earth's population is what? I can't remember now, 7 billion? Something like that. Let's say that during the time of God's wrath, he kills 6 billion people. Let's say he does that. That leaves 1 billion people that come to the end of God's judgment, come to the end of the pouring out of the wrath of God, and enter into the millennial kingdom. 1 billion people. That's if he kills 6 billion. During the time that God begins to pour out his wrath upon the earth, many people will repent and they will put their faith in Jesus Christ and they will call upon him to be their Savior. And they will come out at the end of the tribulation alive. At the same time, there will be many who come through the tribulation who raise their hand in rebellion against God, who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, who reject Jesus Christ. They will come out at the end of the tribulation period, along with those who are saved that come at the end of the tribulation period. And it says here in chapter 25, 31, that they're going to face the judgment of Christ. This is the tribulation saints' judgment, is what this is in this particular chapter, at this particular point. That's what we're talking about in this particular chapter. Now, we're going to go through it, because there are many principles that apply, not only to them, but apply to us today. But this is exactly what's going on in this particular chapter. Many times God would take Israel into judgment. And many times Israel would reject God, wouldn't have anything to do with God, and God would send them into captivity and punish them in captivity. And many times when they were in captivity, the Jews would begin to cry out, "Oh God, we know that we've done wrong. We know that we did not serve you. We know we've broken your laws. But now we're repenting and we're turning to you." Even so, during the time of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be those who say, "Oh God, we know that we've been wrong now. We repent. We know that Jesus Christ is a Savior," and they will turn to Him, and they will be saved. And they will come out of the tribulation period only to face again the judgment. Now the saved, who have been saved in the rapture, we've already been in heaven. We've already had the judgment of God upon us. We've already received our judgment for good works. But those who come through the tribulation have to face their own judgment. And so Jesus Christ is describing that judgment. Now, God's judgment is never a source of fear for you and me. God's judgment is not a threat to cause you fear. It does that. I'm not denying that. It does that. It's innate. But the point of God's judgment
is to prepare you for what is going to come. I heard a little blip the other day. Somebody said, you know what? When the weatherman says there's going to storm come, there's coming storm, everybody gets real busy, goes to the store and buys everything they need, prepares for the storm. But when the preacher preaches judgment, nobody cares. That's true. A storm's coming. A storm of God's judgment. It's not because God wants to scare you, but God cannot discount His justice. God cannot deny His justice. He cannot disown His justice. His justice must be served. It's the essence of who He is. But not only is His justice the essence of who He is, so is His love demonstrated in Christ Jesus, His own Son. God knows that He cannot deny His justice. But His justice can be satisfied through Jesus Christ. He can carry out His justice in the substitute of Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus Christ completely satisfied the justice that He demands. When He poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross, where He died in our place for our sin. The blessedness of the cross is that He poured out His wrath there and Jesus soaked it up for us. He's warning us. He's saying justice, judgment is coming. Don't drive. The sign on the bridge says, on the road says, the bridge is out. Don't go any further. If you do, you're going to wreak death. The sign is there, says danger, high voltage. If you stick your hand in here, you're going to be electrocuted. You're going to die. God is warning us. His judgment is coming. Get ready. Get ready. Prepare. Jesus Christ can be your salvation, your eternal life. Confess that you indeed are a sinner before God, that you are indeed guilty. Repent your sin. Put your faith in Christ alone for eternal life. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come. He's going to help us with an invitation to him this morning. And as he's coming and as our hearts are being prepared, not only by the Word of God, but also by the work of the Holy Spirit, I trust that each one of us will take seriously the call to get ready, to be prepared. That we'll wake up every day, and at least part of our thought in the morning or throughout the day is that Jesus is coming back. I need to be ready. I need to prepare. I need to live like He's commanded me to live and be faithful to the way He's commanded me to live. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Brother R.D. is going